Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll jump right in. Lord, we just thank you for this night, joining together. We just want to get into the pages of the Word, be stirred and challenged. Lord, that you would just meet us, touch us, lead us and guide us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we covered some territory last week. So you all feel underwhelmed? No, okay. So I put this here, so if you wanted to jot it down in your notes, I went kind of quick and I didn't have this. I want to do a better job maybe taking some of these and put them out on scripture sheets, but it's good if you can kind of jump in there, find it, write it down. And what I'm trying to help you do is to develop also some Bible study habit. This is how to ask questions. This is how to kind of dive in and see what's going on. So we came across these terms, the sons of God, right? The word Nephilim, we found that. So we can read that again because we're about to move on, but I just want to do a little review before we go on. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. They were on the earth in those days. And also, afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." First six verses, we could have gone the first five verses. And so, did you come up with any new questions since last week? Yes, Pat.
Well, I missed last week, but are the men of renown what the Greeks would call their Greek gods?
Yes.
Thank you. That was quick.
Yeah. The Titans. A related word, very interesting, is the word gigantes, which is giants. Okay? So, you have the sons of God, and what we did is we took Genesis 6, 1 through 5, we took the term sons of God, and we looked down here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, we looked in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and then we also connected it into the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6, and we get this idea of the angels which left their first estate, and that word in the Greek, angelon. Very often, it's just a generic term meaning messenger. Okay? And we see in the New Testament that word connected to Gabriel, Michael, others. When I say the word the Septuagint, are you aware of what that is?
Greek Old Testament.
Okay? The Greek Old Testament. Little background there. It can be referenced to it like this. You can just see this sometimes in literature, LXX, which is the Roman numerals, 70. It means the 70, Septus 70. And there were 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek, because Egypt was actually part of the Greek Empire under the Ptolemies. Okay? And so the Old Testament that the non-Jewish people had was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew into, right now you're reading, I'm looking at, on the left column, right? We're looking at the English translation from the Leningrad Codex of the Hebrew scriptures. Now that's this particular one, that's what that is. That, see that WLC? LC is the Leningrad Codex. So that's a fancy term for it was discovered or originated in Leningrad in Russia. So that's why you see that. So LXX is the Septuagint is the Greek translation of Hebrew. And when you look in the Septuagint at this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, you run across this idea. And when you go to 6, 1 through 5, they're called gigantes, or giants. Okay? Now, there's a little debate, depending on if you go with the Aramaic word or the Hebrew. It gets into some fancy arguments about the form of the word in the Hebrew and violating certain rules to come up with this meaning. Some want to use the idea of the fallen ones or the ones who have come down from space. So modern astronaut or ancient astronaut theory, Alexander Sitchin and others, they go with that. But it comes actually out of the Aramaic because they're looking for a word to translate giant. And it comes out of an Aramaic word. Aramaic and Hebrew, very related. Okay? So that's all I'm going to say about that because your eyes are glazing over. So the best translation to come away with is giant. They were giants. And one of the ways we can prove that is the 70 Hebrew scholars, when translating from Hebrew to Greek, translated that word giant or gigantes in the Septuagint. Okay? The idea of the divine counsel is a term that Michael Heiser uses to talk about the sons of God. It's the divine counsel. Now, it also connects to something called the Table of Nations. And you find the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And the Table of Nations, at depending on how you count the nations. And it goes so far as to say, and these are the nations and the way the Lord separated them upon the earth. The nations, and that connects with Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when it talks about the nations and talks about the sons of God. They were numbered according to the number of the sons of God. So when you come to the table of nations, depending on how you slice that, you get either 70 or 72 nations on the earth, or nations which came. And so when it says that they were numbered according to the number of the sons of God, that's a specific group of beings in the heavens. And that's connected to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. So I just want to kind of connect that for you. And just a little bonus, as if our heads weren't spinning enough already. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 10, has a very curious statement in it by Paul. And he says, and I'll go to that right now, New Testament. It's up here, 1 Corinthians 10, or 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 11. Okay, and we'll come down to verse 10. Now you see the Greek over there to the right? See this? I just do that because that's the way I like to bring it up so I can look both of them. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. Because of the angels. Isn't that a strange statement? Talking about her being covered in synagogue, but it's also using the analogy of having authority over her. Why? Because of the angels. Paul is actually, because this is in the background of Jewish thinking, and I wanted to establish last week that The Hebrew worldview was sons of God, 72 of them or 70 of them, that the nations were ruled by those, but Israel alone was God's. It was God's inheritance. That's what's spoken specifically there in Deuteronomy, that Israel is his inheritance. But the ethnos, the nations of the earth, when you read the book of Psalms, you hear this statement, ask of me, this is a messianic psalm, and it's God speaking to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And why does he say that? Because from the beginning, here, the division, God took one nation as the inheritance, namely Israel. But he tells the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. Okay? And how is that accomplished? He says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then when you read the back of the book, book of Revelation, what do you hear there? You have redeemed us out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's one of our theme song, theme verses as we talk about every tribe, every nation. That word keeps popping up over and over and over again. It does in the Greek translation of the old scriptures in the book of Psalms, and it's the word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic. Okay? Ethnicity. So this is consistent from the beginning to the end of the book. From Genesis to Revelation, this idea that nations are given to the leadership of the divine council, the sons of God, but God takes one nation as his. And that one is out of Abram, Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah. Okay? So, this is Paul's mindset. We could sit here and speculate of whether Jesus, the disciples, and Paul all had it wrong on their worldview. That's a whole other discussion. What I'm trying to establish is this is the way they saw it. Okay? This is the way they taught it. This was their worldview. That this is what happened at the beginning. The book of Genesis, in the beginnings, right? And this is what makes Israel so different. Okay? And answers that question. Why Israel? Why is it so different? Well, because God himself has inherited them as his own. He's called them as his own. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, you get this curious statement in the New Testament in a letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul talks about authority. And when he talks about authority, he says, for the sake of the angels.
What does that mean?
It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the sons of God taking the daughters of men.
So it's the hands-off angels.
So, yeah. Being under authority says, I'm not available.
Get out of here.
Right. Now, another thing, now, people want to accuse Paul of being a misogynist, meaning a woman hater. Okay? But he will a lot of times warn about false doctrine coming in, and at times he names certain people as doing it. And one of the famous names he uses is Jezebel. Okay? And he warns women about certain things that gets them in spiritual danger and their necessity of recognizing an authority. Where did he get that from? Go all the way back to the garden. Okay? And listen to this phrase. God says, and your desire will be to your husband, and he will try to rule over you. What is the conflict there that God's speaking about? What was the problem in the garden? What was part of the problem in the garden? Eve was not under proper covering. and she was deceived by the serpent, and Adam sinned knowingly. And so you hear warnings in the New Testament by Paul. Now, there's people who want to call Paul a woman hater or a misogynist, or he's understanding a dynamic here, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, back to the creation, and he's saying there is some animosity between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, and there is a sense of not wanting to be under authority that ladies wrestle with more than men. Okay? Now, you're going to sit there and say you're the most woman-hating, bigoted person I've ever heard. But I'm telling you, that was his perspective, and that's Scripture's perspective. It's about being under proper authority. And so you'll hear Paul talk about authority. And one of the signs of that was a head covering. That's saying, I'm under authority. It was a sign. Yes?
In a lot of the Hasidic communities, or really fundamental Jewish communities, where you see the guys in the black suits and hats and all that, you'll see women even in the marketplace with their head covered.
And I popped up an explanation, or have a sign of authority on her. Okay? Because that blunts, that eliminates this idea of deception. And what's the ultimate deception? Going back to Genesis 6, is the sons of God seeing the daughters of men and taking of them wives. Okay. Yes?
Verse 10, you're saying a woman ought to have authority over her own head. So what authority is she under then? Not all about being under authority.
Well, this goes into the order that Paul sees, okay, that a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that's why Paul sounds like a misogynist, right? Ladies, come on, let's be honest. What? It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels.
Is that saying that she should have the authority because of those angels way back then? Because it said they took whoever they wanted.
Well, we're going to get to one other verse.
Well,
yeah.
And to finish that
thought,
would be to ponder the possibility that those women didn't have a say.
Well, that would not be the issue. Okay.
This tells me that...
Yes, go ahead.
If she has authority over her own head, it is her choice to put on the covering. And she should do it, but it's her choice.
Right, and we're not advocating to become a church of head coverings here. Okay? It's a sign of authority, submission to authority. And it's seen, Paul's mentioning it, and he just in passing says, because of the angels.
So I kind of agree with what you're saying. It's her choice.
What does the angels have to do with the head
covering? Sounds to me, if they would have been under authority back then the angels.
Right. If Adam would have executed proper authority and Eve would have submitted to that authority, we wouldn't have the fall, because we wouldn't have had the deception by Satan, who is an angel in the general sense. He's actually a cherubim. But in the general sense of the way it comes over into our language, we just get the generic term angel. Right? In English, we use the word angel, which we got from the Greek, which is angelos. And so in the Greek and in the English, no matter what angel is mentioned, it's always translated angel. There's another way that comes to us. The word love. Okay? What is the word for love in English? Love. That's it. And then we pile on the adjectives. I really, really, really love you. Right? Really? I'm serious about this? In Greek, Greek has five different terms for love. And they mean very significantly different things. But when the Greek New Testament came over into the English, they took five different terms that appear in the Greek and translated it into one same term, love. There's agape, eros, storge, phileo. And there's one other, right? It's just so unused, can't even remember what it is. But there, those five terms appeared in Greek literature. And everybody knew what you meant. And here's how it comes across in English when we talk about, well, I don't exactly love you. I like you as a friend. That's a classic breakup line, right? Yeah. I've discovered that I really, really like you, but I just don't like you that way. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, right? And so, or here's the real kiss of death. Well, I love you like a brother, she says to him. Or I love you like a little sister, he says to her. And she goes home and wails for an hour and a half in her room. Or he goes and angry, spinning his tires and being angry for a couple hours. Why? Because he doesn't want to be her brother. She doesn't want to be his sister. There's no romance in that, right? There ought not be. Okay, yes.
There's actually six different terms.
Six, okay.
There's eros, which is erotic love.
Yeah.
Philia, or deep friendship. Ludus, or playful love. Agape, unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
Pragma, or long-standing love. And philautia, or love of the self.
There you go. Philautia, which is to love oneself. Auto, it sneaks in there in the Greek. But those terms, when they come across to the English, they come across as love. Right? Angel comes across out of the Hebrew, four or five or six different words, meaning different hierarchical positions, different roles, and it comes across as angel. Okay? See, we just have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. So we have a generic term, we say angel. And actually, the name angel means messenger. So there's other functions amongst the heavenly host than that. So cherubim, seraphim, sons of God. Okay. There's four living creatures around the throne. There's 24 elders before the throne. You know, there's stuff going on there, and it has different terms. But you could just kind of lump it together and call them angels. Okay. So it's interesting that Paul... I think my point is, and I'm trying to make anyway, I don't know if I'm doing any good at it at all, is that Paul has this in mind, what's happened in the past, back here in Genesis. When he says, be under authority because of the angels. Because they get involved and other things happen, and it's a mess. And so he's stressing here that order of authority. So... Jude 6 talks about leaving their first estate, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Again, here's another case. This word is translated hell. In your English Bible, say hell. Hell or Hades, right? Shows up. And this appears one time in the New Testament. It's the word Tartarus. In the Hebrew literature, in the Greek literature, this and in the Hebrew, this was a designated spot reserved for very specific beings, and they were these members of the divine council and angels that came to the earth and sinned with women. Yes, Rick.
Did God ever tell the angels don't touch this?
It says they left their first estate, which means he put parameters, and just as he did with Adam and Eve, and said, he didn't say don't touch this. He said don't eat of the tree, right? There had to have been a moral test for the heavenly host.
Could it be said?
Right? Yeah.
Could it be said if the ones who left the first state, that they were part of the one-third that fell with the Shatan.
No. This specific group are the ones that are reserved in chains. These are the one that Enoch, the book of Enoch talks about, came down and were actually described in Genesis 5, verses 6, 1 through 5, as actually being with women. And of them are born gigantes, or giants.
But what I'm asking is it possible that they were part of the one-third of the heavenly host that fell with Satan?
They would have been a subset, but they have a different holding spot. Have a different holding spot.
But they were part of the free will.
Yeah. So this is going somewhere, because what we're looking at is how does this all connect the dots? You know, how does this all fit in? And I was just trying to show you that you can go all the way into the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And then as a bonus, I just thought of this. Let's look, I think Matthew 24. Here we go. Because we're about to bend back and come back to Genesis 6. And we're going to do this by going to Matthew 24, verse 37. Okay? I'll write it down here. Matthew 24, verse 37. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah. When are the days of Noah? Genesis 6, verse number 1. We're talking about the days of Noah. Okay? Because he's born, who's his daddy? Who's your daddy, Noah? Lamech, right? And before him was his father, Jared. It's not just a jewelry spot, okay? Every time I hear that commercial for Jared, I think, now is that, are they talking about Noah's grandfather there? Anyway, that's just me, I'm a Bible nerd. Okay, so as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Okay. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, that looks like a really innocuous deal, right? Oh, well, what's so wrong about marrying and giving in marriage? Except they were marrying and giving in marriage to fallen sons of God. Nephilim were born of them. Okay? Because why would Jesus say they're just eating and drinking? Is that why God judged the earth? Is that why when we go to... So I think it's interesting. Keep that in mind as we look at this. He says, that will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Wow. That really sheds a different light on it. Now let's go back. Let's go back to... Old Testament, back to Genesis 6, back to chapter 6, and he says, so right after that, see verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of humans were beautiful, they married any of them they chose. Okay? Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man. So what really seems to be the switch? Is it the fact that people are just marrying and giving in marriage?
No.
It's more intense than that.
It's the defiling of the blood.
Right. Now, given that this was the prevailing Hebrew mindset, okay, this was the mindset of Jesus' day, okay, when Jesus is speaking, and who's he speaking to in Matthew 24? Is he speaking to Gentiles? He's speaking in Jerusalem to Jews, Hebrews. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to all the leaders of the Jews. And what is their mindset? That the earth was judged, and it was judged because of this going on resulting in the Nephilim. Okay? So when he says, what my argument is when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, they know immediately what that means. Because that's their worldview. That's what that means. Marrying and giving in marriage, they know what was going on at the time. Okay. Now, that may just be totally wild, but I'm telling you, that was the Hebrew worldview at the time of Christ. And it was at the time of Abraham. And it was in the time in between. And in some sects of Judaism, is still their worldview. It's not in the liberal wing of Orthodox, neo-Orthodox Judaism, because they've reinterpreted all of the literature into a more contemporary thing because they can't do the temple worship, they can't do any of that, and so they're doing the very same thing they did when they were in Babylonian captivity, and that was reinterpret the scriptures in really interesting and novel ways. That was all allegory and mythos, but it wasn't historical. Okay, and one of the ways that we know they did that is because Jesus constantly has to deal with them and tell them they don't know the power of God or the scripture, because prophecy spoke very specifically about his coming. And it had been reinterpreted to the point that it was so allegorized that they were convinced that Herod was the Messiah. That was absolutely. When you read in your Bible where it says Herodians, this was the sect of the Sanhedrin that taught and interpreted all of the scripture in such a way as to support the idea that Herod the Great and his three sons following him were the Messiah of Israel. So, wild, wild. Okay. So, excuse me. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And so what are the Nephilim? These are the offspring. Nephilim are the offspring of the union of angels or heavenly beings and women. Okay. And also afterwards. So in those days and also afterward. In what days? The days before the flood and afterward. The days after the flood. So something happened after the flood. We don't want to get ahead of that. We'll get into that soon enough, because we're going to plunge on for about another 10, 15 minutes, take a break, and then get through the rest of the sixth chapter. So the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts. And by the way, the word wicked is the idea of twisting things together. We actually get our word wick from that. It's the idea of, it's a twisting of things together, truth and error. Okay? So that the way the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.
Did God make a mistake?
No, he didn't make a mistake. Now, very interesting. How many of you read history books? How many of you, when you study scripture, may look at a history book to help you with something? Right? So, if you're wanting to figure out, okay, when did Herod the Great, when did he reign? You'll find out something. There's dispute in the history books about when he reigned. But you can actually discover stuff. Because why? Archaeologists go out, uncover things, find things, and you go, oh, I didn't know that about Herod. I didn't know he built that and that and that and that. I only knew about the temple that he rebuilt. And so we actually consult history books, but we don't look at them as inspired scripture, do we? I hope you don't. I hope you don't. Because scripture's inspired. And these other helps out here can help us to understand a little bit more, see what's going on. Okay. So if you're wanting to study something about the tabernacle or the temple, you get a book by maybe Alfred E. Eidersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus, or The Temple and Its Offerings, and you read through that, and based on archaeology, Bible study, and looking at the writings of the rabbinic scholars, you come down and say, well, I didn't know that about the temple. I didn't know that they did that. That's how they did that. The scripture said they did, but it didn't go into detail. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Very interesting thing is that both Peter and Jude actually contain in them quotes from a book that's not in our Bible, or at least for the last 100 years hasn't been in our Bible. It's an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. I'll put that over here. Book of Enoch. In the Catholic Bible, you will find it. I think it might even be called Esdras in there. You have the Book of Jubilees, the Book of the Jubilee of Genesis. You have the Book of Enoch. And these are considered historical record, but not inspired scripture. What's interesting is that 2 Peter and Jude both quote the Book of Enoch and say, doesn't it say this? In your Old Testament, you'll run across the statement like this. Does it not have this written in the Book of Yasher, the Book of the Righteous? But Jasher. But you look in your Bible and you go, you know, we can go right here, right? Does any Old Testament, anybody see the Book of Jasher there? I don't see that. Anybody see the Book of Enoch? No, that's not saying that the canon isn't complete or something horribly wrong with our scripture. What I'm trying to help us to see is that this is something that's actually referenced in the Old Testament as the Book of Jasher, the Book of the Righteous or Yasher, and you have stuff referenced in the New Testament. You have the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch makes this statement. It makes this claim that on what is now Mount Hermon, northern Israel, that 200 Shemayim beings under the leadership of one Samja came down on the earth, and they not only messed up the DNA of humanity, but they also messed up the DNA of the animals. That it was a widespread genetic fiddling. And the scripture even says that the way of all flesh has become corrupt before me on the earth. And that corruption is a genetic alteration. Okay? Yes, right back here.
To be tied to the word wickedness.
Yes.
Intertwined. To me, that speaks of the genetic intermingling of species. You know, getting everything, like it says, all flesh, everything is messed up because of this wickedness.
Yes. Now, so the question becomes, well, why would they do that? It goes back to early in the book of Genesis. What is the promise of God? Genesis 3. He says, Satan, here's the deal. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first good news. And he says, Genesis 3:15?
Yes. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head.
But it says, very back up one verse. His seed. Her seed. Her seed. And there's where we get our word genome or genetics. Okay? So we'll write this word down. Seed. So there is a promise from the beginning that her seed will crush Satan's head. He will bruise the seed's heel, but the seed will crush the enemy's head, right? Is that in your Bible? Right. Now you have here in Genesis 6 that the way of all flesh has become corrupt. And everything on the earth reproduces after itself by seed, right? Human beings reproduce by seed. So what you have here is you have the attempt to thwart the promise of God. And so you have a wholesale genetic atrocity happening on the earth through artificial outside means. And so what does God have to do? He has to destroy it. He has to destroy it. He has to wipe it out. He said, I'm going to wipe it out, right? So we're about to take a break, but I just want to add this. Because when we put that banner up there and said what we're going to cover, we're going to bounce all over the place. We're going to get into this. Now, we can come up right to modern age, okay? In the 50s, we had discovery of the helix, double helix of DNA. Then we had the Human Genome Project, and we've unpacked the DNA. Now what are we doing? Using CRISPR technology to alter DNA and attempting to extend human life, right? Trying to select the traits of our children or the traits of our corn, the traits of our pigs, the traits of our cows, right? And so we are living in an age right now of genetic engineering. Did you ever hear the term GMO? Genetically modified organisms. So right now in China, in Russia, right here in the United States, within DARPA, within defense programs, there are secret labs. There are places where they are fiddling with genetics. They're doing stuff like growing human ears on the back of rats. They're trying to use animals to create human organs for transplantation, and so on and so forth. Now, we always look at it as humans as, well, that's just pretty good. I mean, extend somebody's life, cure an illness. It's just progress. But you also have this very sinister issue of that you're messing with the genetics. You're messing with the seed. Okay? Oh, yeah. In China, all the atrocities they're doing. Cloning and all that. Remember cloning? So this is not just science fiction. All right? This is not just science fiction where we're going, oh, we can't do that. Oh, yeah. They can. They're doing stuff in the labs, and there's stuff they're doing we don't even know about. They are, is a fact, they're trying to take certain characteristics of certain animals. For example, the sonar, built-in sonar of the bat. Night vision, greater acuity in the ears, greater senses of smell, and breed the perfect soldier. By, you know, Peter Parker being bit by a radioactive spider, that was basically the idea that his DNA was rewritten, and he became an Ubermensch. He became a man with capabilities that normally would be reserved to another species. But what does God say? They have to bring forth after their own kind, after their own likeness. They have to stay in the borders, okay? And then when you get to the book of Leviticus, this is the 30,000-foot view. What is God telling Israel all the time? Don't mix your seed. Don't mix your clothing. Don't mix flax with cotton. Don't do that. Let there always be a clear distinction. Let there be a very clear distinction between male and female. See, what's our society doing today? There should be no distinction. And then creating 15, 26 genders. Right? It comes back to boundaries. Leaving your first estate. Not being content with the place that God placed you, Lucifer. Not being content 200 angels, so on and so forth. And so this is a continuous theme. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, would you agree with me? You may not, that's fine. That there's a lot of genetic fiddling going on. And according to Genesis 6, it seems like there was a whole lot of genetic fiddling going on. Something was going on because these beings who had watched God create were now messing with his creation. And so now he's saying this whole thing has become corrupt. It is completely corrupt. And so what does he do? I'm going to deal with it. All right. Genesis 6, So he says, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created with them, the animals, the birds, the creatures move along ground, for I regret I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Another translation, I can maybe pop it over to the King James. This is always dicey if I go to change. Let's go to King James here. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now that word generations is where we get our word genome. Okay? Was perfect in his generations, meaning that through the generations that came down from where? Adam had a son in his likeness, 130 years of age, was Seth. From Seth, now we come down to Noah. It says he was perfect in his generations, that means, or blameless. That doesn't mean that they had a generational perfection. Okay? Because the fall had happened. But that their genome was pure. It wasn't defiled. Okay? They live separate. They're not partaking in this marrying and giving in marriage. They're not engaged in that. This is the separate Seth line. It fell again? How did that happen? Okay. And Noah walked with God. So he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Okay? I'll switch back to the NIV just for the ease of reading. Go back. Nothing else, you're getting a crash course in how to use the blue letter Bible.
I can't see through it.
Okay. Can you lower the whole thing maybe? There you go. Back to the NIV. So he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. So what's the violence coming from? There's war going on the face of the earth because of the sons of God and those that have become corrupt on the earth. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So they had become corrupt and they had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Now notice there that says the meaning of the Hebrew for this word is uncertain. Some of your Bibles will read this, gopher. You can look the whole world over and you can't find a gopher wood plant, a gopher tree. It doesn't exist. Some ARC researchers that, like Dr. Carl Baugh, Dr. Don Shockey, and several others, believe this is, they're not sure what, you know, basically they're saying, we're not sure that word says gopher wood, but what does that mean? That it's actually a laminating process. So it's a plywood. In other words, we discovered in shipbuilding and other things that you have two options. One is to find a timber big enough.
Right.
Or to create a beam out of laminate of wood. Not particle board with a pretty laminate overlay of formica. No. But planks that are with pitch in between them are pressed together and set. And they find that laminated wood is stronger than the wood growing and then being milled, cut, or hewn. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, gopher wood, which is a process of actually, you don't have to cut down huge trees. You can be taking planks, trees, cut them into planks, and then forming, shaping, rounding these planks, and then laminating them together to make the beam. If you ever have a chance to go to the Ark in Kentucky, do it. That's a case of a mixture of large beams and laminated beams. They actually employ the laminating process in making those beams. Coat it with pitch inside and out. So there's that pitch, sap, or some tar of some kind. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. So, wow. Did y'all get your notes that you wanted to get?
Yeah.
Okay. You want to take a picture of that? It's not worth taking a picture of? Okay, all right. That'd be a waste of film, Pastor. I'm not going to take that picture. So, the ark is to be 300 cubits long. Okay? 300 by 50 cubits wide by, and we'll come up here at an angle so we can understand depth. And how high?
30 cubits.
30.
New Living actually gives the foot translation.
Right, but they're making a big assumption.
Right.
And we're going to go and deal with that. So, see, where you can see I popped this up and it'll say 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, about 135 meters long. Okay. Now, let me just say this. It depends on what the meaning of cubit is. We've always heard it depends on what the meaning of is. But now we're talking about the definition of a cubit. What is a cubit? And a cubit is... This is not to scale, and it's a horrible stick figure. Okay? All right. A cubit is the length from the elbow to the tip of the index finger. Okay, from here to here. All right? So, I happen to have a measuring tape. I just thought about that. Have a measuring tape back here. No, I'm sorry. I think it's to the middle finger with the hand extended. But it's not going to make much difference. So, Greg, we're going to see how long a Walta cubit is. Okay? And that is 19 and a half inches. Okay. So we have 19 and a half inches if it's a Walta cubit. Okay? How about a patty? How about a patty cubit? 17. Yeah, it's long enough, isn't it, Rick? So we have a 17-inch patty cubit. Okay? Now, if you're building something according to measure and it's supposed to be a cubit, the big question is, which cubit and what was the size of the person who was building it? What was Noah's size? And the answer is, we don't know. When you read, yes?
One of the things, important thing we should take away from it is the proportion.
Yes?
A student at Annapolis Naval Academy just wanted to see, you know, if this would work. And he measured that out. He said, actually, that's the perfect proportion for a large watercraft. Ding, ding, ding.
So the key is proportion.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's go on. Let's go on reading. So the key is it's a proportion. A cubit was measured from the elbow to the middle finger of the hand. In Egypt, they had the Pharaoh cubit, which was 20 and a half inches. Why? Oh, now we're getting back to that Nephilim thing, because very often the kings of these people were descendants from giants. So if a person was a giant, meaning they were how big was a Goliath cubit? Roughly 36 inches. How big is a Dirk Nowitzki cubit? Right? Andre the Giant, so on and so forth. So if a man's 8 foot tall, 9 foot tall, 12 foot tall, and has a very long arm, now the cubit is a different size. Now, when you read in your Bible, or in other words, 75 meters by this, it's assuming a 6 foot tall human being. Therefore, an 18-inch cubit. I'm saying that's a problem. Because you're assuming that Adam and Shem and all those guys were 6 feet tall. Where do we get that? If you'll think about this, have you read anywhere in the Old Testament up until you hear the giant described as they go into the Promised Land, anybody being described with as exactly how tall they were? No. How many times does it say, and he had brown eyes? Or the color of their hair was this? Very rare. You get no detail. No detail like that. And so what I'm saying is that this cubit, now, I had a little bit of fun with this, and I might have shared this with you before, but when I was going to go, when they opened the exhibit of the ark, I said, that is a great scale model you have. Twittered them and sent them a private message. They were opening up and talking about, this is the size of the vessel, just as the scripture says. And I said, that is a wonderful, I'm glad you're doing this. We're planning on coming. We're going to tell our friends about it. But I'm still waiting for somebody to build the full scale model. Well, the answer came back. Well, we just did. I said, what cubit did you base it on? What was the measurement of the cubit? And they came back with 18 or 18 and a half inches. And my response back was, but if they were taller, you're now built a scale model. And if they were 10, 12, 13 feet tall, average. We're talking giants now. We're talking just about the size of human beings. Now you have a boat that's actually twice as large as the one you built. Why not?
Atmospheric conditions.
What if that's a normal human growth pattern? We're not talking about giants, because giants are a relative term. Giant is compared to what?
Before the fall, atmospheric conditions were significantly different.
Giant compared to what's normal? What's normal? We're assuming that we know it's normal to be 6 foot tall if you're Noah. The fact of the matter is, we don't have anything except one item that has survived across the flood that we could measure. What is it?
The ark itself.
The ark itself. And guess what? It appears to be packed away in some ice on the top of the range of Ararat in a glacial shelf. But we have historical accounts of people who claim to have been taken up there as a little boy and climbed up on it. Amazing the interesting stories that have survived from the early 1900s and on through World War II of some people who actually got there when the snowpack was melted back. And I made some statements that were very interesting. One was a little boy by the name of George Hagopian. When he was little, he was about 9, he went with his uncle up on Ararat. It was an unseasonably warm time, and that happens in the summer. Then they get a lot of melt. He went up there and was hoisted up and crawled up the ladder up to the top. And you can see right here that he says, make a roof for it, leaving below the roof of an opening 1 cubit high all around. Okay? So we're going to put this here. And there's window openings right here, a draft space, and that is 1 cubit, okay, across the top of the ark. I'm not saying it was a box. I'm saying that gives us the dimensions. But we know that it was 1 cubit in the window opening, okay? This young boy, George Hagopian, talked about going up there and stood up on this deck and looked in those windows. And he said, when I stood up, those windows came to here. Which means that's 3 feet. So what if a cubit is 36 inches? That's 3 feet. That makes it 900 feet long by 150 feet wide by how tall? 90 feet tall. It was huge. Here's the key, though. It was proportionally. It was built proportional. God gave them the proportions for an ocean-going vessel, and they were not building ocean-going vessels. So how do you like that? You build your first one, no dry runs, and it works. Or all dry runs. I guess it was all dry runs. And then it works. Yeah, in dry dock for a very long time. So he says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth. That hadn't happened before. To destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. That has the breath of life in it. He doesn't say anything about the fish. Okay, he says everything that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. I turn it this way. It looks better, I think. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So is Noah going out and searching? No. I wonder who's going to call them. I wonder if the Creator knows how to send them on a journey. I mean, he's built the ability for pigeons to home in, hadn't he? Yep. He's built the ability for animals to have this uncanny sense of finding the place where they left. We hear the stories of the dogs, and there was a movie that was made about it. The dogs, they can go from like coast to coast looking for their family, you know, that kind of stuff. That's wild. Well, that's really a display of God's ingenuity and his creation. So, you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He says, I'm going to send them to you for you to keep them alive. So some people say, well, he'd have to journey all over the earth to get all these. No, no. God said, I will send them to you. You build the boat, Noah. You store the food, and I will take care of the rest. I will send those animals to you. So I love the way that ends in verse number 22, don't you? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Never built a boat. Never gathered up all the animals. Never did all that. And what does God do? Downloads it to him. Gives him the chore, the task. Now, if it's an 18-inch cubit, then we're talking about what? It's a foot and a half, basically, 300. So that's 300 plus 450 feet?
450 feet long, 75 wide, and 45 feet high.
Yeah.
We have an 18-inch.
And I think that's what they have built in Kentucky. And that's what I was razzing them about. That was a great scale model we just saw. And they go, excuse me? I said, well, George Agopian walked up. He said it was 36 inches. If that's what he was standing on up on Ararat. So you actually have a half scale model. I think it's great. But I'll tell you, it's massive. And you walk through there. But what if it was twice that big? At a half scale, you can put 47 semi-trailers completely loaded in there. 47. It's astounding how how they use the space and so on. They've done all the calculations, how many kinds of animals, all that other stuff. Plenty of room. Plenty of room. So if you can get to Kentucky and see that, I would encourage you to do it. So we'll go just that far, because then we go into the seventh chapter of Genesis. And I may bring in a video in on some of this too. Let's go just a couple more verses. Let's move into Genesis 7, because some bishop created the chapter breaks, not necessarily the Lord. So, the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. Why did he have more clean animals than unclean?
But there wasn't that distinction until the Levitical law. That's what I've been trying to figure out.
Oh, are you sure?
It's never even been mentioned before this time.
It's not recorded.
But
you have a sacrificial system going on, but we have no detail of it.
But the covenant of... I mean, you didn't even have a Noahic covenant until after this. So, I mean... clean and unclean wasn't even a part of it.
Are we certain?
Cain and Abel
had the idea of a proper sacrifice and an improper sacrifice.
Right, but it was never even talked about.
So by him, it's implicit that the idea of clean and unclean in the area of sacrifice had been delineated from the garden. Because it began with the sacrifice of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And we see Cain and Abel with a religious squabble over worship. And Abel's not the squabbler. He's just the innocent guy that's taken out by his brother. But Cain's ticked off. And he knows better, because the Lord even says, "The way to do right is with you, Cain. You know what you need to do." Why would he say that if he didn't know? Okay? Now, does the Bible go into detail about the pre-flood arrangement that God had with man and clean and unclean sacrifice? No, it does not. Because it's kind of a moot point. Okay? It's just kind of a moot point.
But it's not talking about...
So back to the question.
Yeah.
Did he take seven pairs of clean
animals? Okay. Because what can they do with clean animals?
Sacrifice
and eat. And you don't want to just have one pair, get hungry, and they're extinct. Right? And here's the other thing. They're going to be on the ark for how long?
A year.
What are the bunny rabbits going to do during that time? Have more babies. What are the animals going to do while on the ship? They're going to live and make young. They've been caused to go forth and multiply. So on the ark, they are going to reproduce. And so you're going to have litters of cats and puppies and all this stuff going on, and the cycle of life is going to continue. But if you're going to be sacrificing and eating at that time, now, they actually don't take of animals and eat them until after they get off the ark. But you certainly have sacrifice and worship going on. So you need more of the clean than you do the unclean. You only need a starter set. And so you're going to have, ideally, a young pair just beginning their career of reproduction. Right? And now we're going to have the, what do they call it, the circle of life or whatever they sing in Hakuna Matata and all that other stuff. So they're going to have a floating zoo. But it's not this little thing with five animals sticking their head out. It's an aircraft carrier. Loaded and growing with a population of animals. So it's a city on the sea. Okay? We often, and I know it's cute, and we do it for the nursery and kids and all that stuff, but it sells this idea that it was this little manageable boat. It was a barge to end all barges. It was humongous, even if it was an 18-inch cubit based on a 6-foot man. It was humongous. Yeah, Rick. Yeah. We're it. Noah, his three sons, their three wives, and Mrs. Noah.
And then they had to book out all that stuff.
And they're busy. What are they doing for 1 year? They're mucking the stalls. That's what they're doing. I should have turned that off because you might have a question. So, we have a couple minutes. It's only 20 after. If you don't have any questions, we can go early. If there's some things that you want to ask or discuss. Yes, right over here.
Pat. They had dinosaurs on that ark?
I do. So do they, and Ken Ham and all those boys do too.
Okay.
Because what size is a dinosaur that hatches from an egg? The biggest dinosaur, when it is a juvenile, comes from a hatchling, is this big. A big dog. Right. So you don't have to have humongous dinosaurs breaking their head through the top of the ark, you know, doing all that stuff. Yes?
I just assumed that the dinosaurs were part of that corrupted DNA.
That is also a theory, that actually the dinosaur population was part of the corruption by fiddling with the genetics. Okay. Reptiles are unclean. Yeah, they're not clean, they're unclean. They're reptiles. But the very word dinosaur, what is its word etymology? Where does it come from? Great lizard. Great lizard. Terrible lizard. So, we also have this. We actually have dinosaurs on the earth today, but they're very small. Many of these, if they had the right conditions, and here's the interesting thing about fish and reptiles, they only can grow to the size that their environment can support them. And they will only grow to the size that their environment will support them. Yes?
I absolutely testify to that. My daughter has a bearded dragon. And literally, if you feed them and they're healthy, whatever size, terrarium, cage, whatever you put them in, they will continue to grow. You know, right now, this guy's that big because that's about the size of his terrarium. That's the size of his world. But, having the pre-flood conditions, the different atmospheric conditions,
It's really interesting because you talk about the dinosaurs, and we might be getting ahead of ourselves, I don't know. But if you took the size of we find the bones, right?
Mm-hmm.
We unearth it, the Cambrian layer in Cambria, Welsh, Wales. Mm-hmm. And you find these huge, we're still finding them, we're still in Utah. We're finding these huge dinosaur digs, okay? Somebody didn't sneak out there and fake the bones and put them under the earth. They are actually huge dinosaurs. We're finding the bones. So. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Right. So they took, for example, the dinosaur. And they did calculations and said, for this dinosaur to live and to have adequate exchange of oxygen into the cells, it would have to, with the current atmospheric conditions and content of oxygen per unit of air, it would have to breathe at such a high rate that it would exhaust itself, its system couldn't handle it, and its nostrils were burst into flame simply from the air friction of attempting to breathe. Well, yeah, there you go. For about 30 seconds, and then they're dead. So So, but if you increase the amount of oxygen per unit of air and make it more dense, they've calculated how much you would have to increase it in order for that dinosaur to sustain life. By doing that, they can calculate the Earth's atmosphere when these beings were walking on the Earth was it dramatically more intense. It was like a greenhouse, and it was way more. Did you ever hear of a hyperbaric chamber? Athletes are doing this. People who are recovering from illnesses are doing this. Breaks and things. They get into a hyperbaric chamber. They seal it, pump in oxygen, and increase the pressure, the barometric pressure, and they find that wounds heal quicker. And broken bones mend quicker. So the NFL has these hyperbaric chambers. Part of the therapy for the athletes. They one week they break an ankle. 3 weeks later they're out running on it. And it's like, what'd you do? I lived in a hyperbaric chamber. I had my leg in this thing, and it pumps that oxygen in her and increases the pressure. And what it does is it speeds up the healing. And if you take that hyperbaric chamber and you place it on the Earth, and that's its entire atmosphere, then you have large dinosaurs who can breathe without huffing and puffing. Yeah.
They continue to dig up, you know, dinosaur bones, and everybody said, "Oh, the dinosaur!" And they continue to dig up bones of giants, and everybody said, "Oh, that's fake."
They just did recent
digging. We're not talking about, you know, Goliath size. We're talking about, you know, 35 feet tall.
Right.
They just did a recent dig in Greece and found it.
Right. You can go to Sardinia, Greece, and other places. And if you get newspaper accounts from the United States, as we were expanding west, and people were getting large sections of land, raising the land, having farms, building roads, you look back through some of those old newspaper clippings, and in there will be a story. Now, you can argue that they just told lies and printed it, called it a newspaper, which would not be that much different than today.
True.
Do y'all get that? Anyway.
Yeah.
But you get these accounts constantly through Indiana, through Illinois, through Ohio, Missouri. Farmer so-and-so was plowing and tearing out rock in order to build a fence and discovered the bones of a human. Only the measurement of the femur, which is from the hip to the knee, was not a normal man's size of 16 inches, but instead was about 28 inches. They found an entire skeleton. So either time after time after time, people lied to the newspaper just to sell a paper. It was fake news in 1840, where they were digging up huge bones and saying, "We have found giants." Now, there was a president, Abraham Lincoln, makes one of his presidential speeches, and it's a dedication of something near Niagara Falls. And he actually says, "To think that not long ago the eyes of giants beheld this sight for the first time and gazed upon it." Where did he get that? He grew up in Kentucky and Indiana, and the idea of digging roads and settling the West and finding caches of human bones with femurs that were huge meant somehow there were giants around here. And so this is a very interesting, consistent story of giants. Any other questions or comments before we have 5 more minutes? Yeah, Greg. Well, that becomes a question. Everything would be bigger.
If you look at Scripture, what it describes about there wasn't rain. Water came up through the ground. It created a greenhouse. There was actually talk about a specific barrier.
And when we show the video, We're going to go back. Remember that video I showed a little bit of when we kind of got started? We're going to go back that and kind of revisit some of the theories about what the earth was like before the flood.
There was an actual physical barrier that was broken.
And Dr. Carl Ball and some others talk about a layer of hydrogen that encases the earth way up in the atmosphere. It's actually a metal. It's metallic-like. That actually screens out the UV rays and increases the density of the atmosphere.
Yeah, it used to say when it's over the whole third, every time we're on the
moon. Well, that's the ozone. That's the ozone.
Oh, so. Van Allen belt as well, a few others. But
anybody else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. And if you want to stay after and visit a little bit, we'll do that. But we want you to, I think we went a couple minutes over time last time, so this time you get out early. Spread the word, please. Okay? You got out early. So we'll pray so we can get out early. So, Lord, we just bow before you. And this really causes us to think and stir us. And the point is, Lord, that we'll go to you, go to your word. Become better students of the Word. Look at it. Connect the dots all the way from Genesis through Revelation. Lord, you just have threads running through this whole book. It's not a disjointed, broken idea by separate men. All Scripture is inspired and it's given by God. And we can rely on it. So, Lord, we need help. Holy Spirit, you're the wonderful translator. And you help it to make sense. And you help us to connect the dots. We need your wisdom. We need your insight. We need your understanding. We thank you for that as we seek after your truth in Jesus' name.